appreciated the work and effort that our pastor went to bring a little training course early in this year. It's truly been appreciated, and tonight we're going to see the fruit of that as three of those men are involved in what we call a tag preaching. I was going to say ragtag, but I think we'll call it just tag. We'll be looking at the passage in 1 Peter 1:3-12. I'll just read it through quickly at this point of time, just so that we understand the context of what we're ministering of, and the three different sections will be spoken to by the three men. We're calling the message tonight, Four Christian Certainties. Now, they will be pointed out to you, but as you concentrate on the reading of the word, perhaps you might be able to pick those out. So it's 1 Peter 1:3-12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. May God bless that reading as we look into it further tonight. I'm going to just lead in prayer, and then I'm going to ask Mark if he would like to come and give the first segment. Now, Father, again, we just pray that you would write this word upon our hearts. There's wonderful truth, tremendous truth. And we pray that we might come to understand it, and Lord, if perhaps not already so, that we might, by your grace, put these matters to practice in our own spiritual lives for your glory. Amen.
Well, as Max said, we're looking tonight at Four Christian Certainties. Dr. Gary Habermas is a professor of theology and an expert in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has debated atheists and overturned arguments against this great truth. But in 1995, his wife Debbie was dying of stomach cancer. What good was his faith then? He relates the story to Lee Strobel, saying, "This was the worst thing that could possibly happen. He turned and looked straight at me. But you know what was amazing? My students would call me, not just one, but several of them, and say, 'At a time like this, aren't you glad about the resurrection?' Sober as those circumstances were, I had to smile for two reasons. First, my students were trying to cheer me up with my own teaching. And second, it worked." He goes on to say, "It was a horrible emotional time for me, but I couldn't get around the fact that the resurrection is the answer for her suffering. I still worried. I still wondered what I would do raising four kids alone, But there wasn't a time when that truth didn't comfort me. Losing my wife was the most painful experience I ever had to face. But if the resurrection could get me through that, it can get me through anything. It was good for AD 30. It was good for 1995. It was good for now, and it's good for beyond that. Habermas locked his eyes with mine. "That's not some sermon," he said quietly. "I believe that with all my heart. If there's a resurrection, there's a heaven. If Jesus was raised, Debbie was raised, and I will someday too. Then I'll see them both." What gets us through when we're faced with life's difficulties? It's holding on to spiritual realities, spiritual certainties. This is the main message of the book of 1 Peter, and it's the theme of the passage we're studying tonight. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12 contains four certainties that every Christian needs to hold on to. Firstly, in verse 3 to 5, the hope of heaven. Then the realities of earth in verses 6 and 7. In verse 8, the joy of Christ. And then the wonder of salvation in verses 9 through 12. I'll take the first section, Max the second and third, and Josh will take the last section and sum up for us. So firstly, our first division, the hope of heaven from 1 Peter 1 through to 5. Let's read the verses. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." Peter praises our God and Father as the source of our spiritual life. We did not give ourselves spiritual life. This is the gift of God. We heard this morning from John 1:13, "We are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We are naturally born children of wrath, Ephesians 2 verse 3 tells us. Therefore, we must be born again to enter God's kingdom, just as Jesus said. The source of our salvation is not in us. It's attributed in this passage to the abundant mercy of God. And what else can it be that makes enemies and objects of his righteous wrath his precious children? The passage indicates that we are born again into three things. Firstly, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then an immortal inheritance guarded by God through faith, and a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That Greek word into, or born into, indicates a point reached or entered, a position or a place. So it's a statement of the reality of our spiritual position in Christ. All these three are aspects of the same thing and speak of our eternal security. And we'll deal with each of them in turn. Firstly, a living hope. Let's read that section again. "That our God and Father has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." A living hope is a hope that's alive. It's been translated an ever-living expectation. Hope in the New Testament is no dead hope. It's no hope so hope. It's a confidence in God for the future. A hope that doesn't give up. A hope for life. But what's the basis of such a bold hope? Peter simply tells us the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter was an eyewitness to its reality. We know that 1 Corinthians 15 makes it very clear that the reality of the resurrection is the solid basis of our own resurrection and our eternal life in heaven, just as Gary Habermas learned. If Jesus is raised, I am raised. Jesus said in John 14:19, "Because I live, you also will live." What a hope. Secondly, an immortal inheritance. We are born again to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Our salvation and hope of heaven is often called an inheritance in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 1:14, is given as a guarantee of our inheritance. A physical inheritance is never certain. Fortunes can easily be dissipated, diluted, or lost. Peter uses four terms to describe our heavenly inheritance that demonstrate its certainty: incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, and reserved in heaven. What does it mean, incorruptible? The Greek word gives the sense of undecaying, not pining away, undying. Not only will this inheritance never decay, it will never produce corruption in those who possess it. Many are those who obtain a great financial inheritance only to be ruined by it. But our heavenly life will never be corrupted, and it will never corrupt. It's ever new. Undefiled. To be defiled is to stain with colour or to smear with mud. What's more frustrating than to have a brand new suit splattered with mud or stained with ink? It's ruined, and we're disappointed. Our heavenly inheritance can never be spoiled. It will never disappoint us. It's unfading. This is the word of having the sense of perpetual or inextinguishable. If we look in verses 23 and 24 of this chapter, the apostle contrasts the imperishable seed of our spiritual life with that of our physical bodies, which are like the grass that withers and the flower that fails. Our heavenly hope will never droop. It will ever be bright and fresh. It's reserved in heaven. The word reserve means to be watched or guarded, and it's guarded by God, and who better? Jesus said, "I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And that chant comes from John 10:28 and 29. Of this, Calvin says, "The inheritance is said to be reserved or preserved, that we may know that it is beyond the reach of danger. For, were it not in God's hands, it might be exposed to endless dangers." Even more than this, our inheritance is reserved in heaven, out of our own hands, so we can't lose it, out of the reach of men, so they can't corrupt it, and away from the grasp of Satan, so he cannot destroy it. And this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you, for all those who put their faith in the resurrected Christ. And lastly, a salvation ready to be revealed. Let's read it again. "You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." Not only does God keep heaven for us, he keeps us for heaven. And if we know the sinfulness of our own hearts, we know that it's only the power of God that could keep us. Peter tells us that we are kept through faith. We know that we receive salvation by faith, and we're told that in Ephesians 2:8. But here we're taught that we're kept for salvation through faith. So ours is a life of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight, as 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us. Furthermore, this salvation is ready to be revealed. It's already prepared. That's what the word means. When Jesus said he was going ahead to prepare a place for us in John 14, he used the same root word as the one here, ready. Our place in heaven is ready, but it's something that's hidden. It's not yet seen. It's yet to be revealed, to be disclosed, to be uncovered. But when will this revelation or this disclosure be? We're told in this passage that it's in the last time. Peter uses some other terms in the letter to describe this very same thing. He calls it in verse 7, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He calls it later on, and when his glory is revealed. And in chapter 5, he calls it the appearance of the Good Shepherd. The consummation of our salvation is directly linked to the personal return of Jesus Christ. Our eternal salvation will be clear for all to see when every eye shall see him. When he appears, says 1 John 3:2, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. At the return of Christ, we will have both redeemed souls and renewed bodies. Every Christian has the certainty of heaven as an ever-living hope, an indestructible inheritance, a protected, prepared, and personal salvation. It's unseen now, but it's ready, waiting for Jesus to return. Then faith will be sight. Surely this is a motivation to hold on and to live for Jesus in the hard times.
As we come to the second of the four Christian certainties that our passage talks about, it'll seem to stand out rather in stark contrast to the hope of heaven that we've already looked at. The second Christian certainty is the realities of earth. Verses 6 and 7. I'd just like to follow it through. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that might come as a bit of a shock to you. Yes, we can greatly rejoice in the hope of heaven, but in the realities of life, is it not these that we long to escape? Isn't it these very realities of life that keep us from rejoicing? The Apostle Paul, you'll remember, said to the Philippian church in chapter 1 and verse 23 that he had a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And here we have the Apostle Peter saying that trials, temptations, testings, sorrow, peril, grief are the realities of this earth that comprise this second element of our Christian certainties. Fact is, we live in a fallen world. Sin has marred this world, and it impacts upon us all through this life. We were born in sin, but through faith in Christ's death on the cross, we can know salvation from our sin and the promise that by living a life of faith in the resurrected Christ, we can know victory over the power of sin. God desires purity and holiness of life in his children. And the process of his refining our lives to conform us to the very image of his Son is always a difficult one for us, requiring perseverance, faith in the promises of his word, a breaking of our own sinful will, and a transformation by the renewing of our minds, so that, in the words of verse 7, the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to make three quick points regarding the realities of earth. The first of those is the contradiction in the character of the Christian. Yes, we do rejoice and we're encouraged by the hope of heaven, but just as certain is the contrast of the realities of the here and now, the refining process that moulds us and makes us into vessels of honour fit for our Master's use. But note how verse 6 starts in the present tense. In this you greatly rejoice. That is, even despite the sorrow and heaviness of the present trials, we are to rejoice. And not only in the hope of heaven, but for all that we have in Christ, which includes victory in tribulation and experiencing those lovely aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, joy and peace within. But that's the character of the Christian world is all about sorrow. It's being sorrowful, says Paul to the Corinthian church in chapters 2, verse 6, yet always rejoicing. There's that contrast. And in our passage, the sense is not just rejoicing in the trials of life, but also because of them. Since it is God himself who allows them for our good, as he did with Abraham, as he did with Job, because they try our hearts, our spiritual character, and in particular, our faith. The second point I'd like to make regarding the joy of Christ is the testing of the Christian. Note our trials are said to be various in this passage. They may be scorn, they may be heaviness of heart, perhaps abuse, imprisonment, loss of possessions, sickness, or even death. They will be sorrowful and grievous in time, but really a little and light in comparison with the eternal weight of glory. Though they be hard to bear, yet it's only for a little while, comparatively speaking, and only, note in our verse, if need be. But they are a necessary part of the will of God for us, who has appointed them, and therefore they must be submitted to, he must be submitted to, and they must be borne patiently to wean us from the things of this world and for the humbling of our souls, and that we might be brought into conformity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they are for our eternal profit. Otherwise, God does not delight in afflicting and grieving mankind, much less his own children. Lamentations 3 and verse 33 says, "For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." And then thirdly, the purpose of the testing. In verse 7 again, we see the trials and testings are to prove the genuineness of our faith. And they're likened to the refining process of gold through fire. We think of gold as being indestructible, and the more heat applied, the purer the gold. But Scripture says the genuineness of our faith is more precious than gold because gold perishes. One of Helen's brothers is very astute with his money. Last year he got a whiff of the impending failure of the stock markets, and he withdrew all of his own personally managed superannuation funds, and he went out and bought gold bars. Now, the world believes that gold is indestructible. He does too. And so he lost nothing in the disaster of last year. I guess there are some here who wish they could say the same thing. But you know what? Scripture tells me that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements, including the gold, will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. His gold will melt in that day. What will survive? Our faith that is genuine to his praise, honour and glory. See why it is more precious than gold that perishes? How does your faith stand up in the day-to-day rigors of life? Are you feeding your faith through study of the Word of God and allowing the Spirit of God through the trials and tribulations to mould your life into the conformity and very likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ? Despite the heartaches, do you know through experience the seeming contradiction of what it is to rejoice in the Lord always because of the hope of heaven within you? Foster your faith. It's precious to Christ and it's invaluable to your soul. But remember, even our faith is not of ourselves. It too is a gift from God to us if we were but give ourselves entirely to Him. The third of our Christian certainties elaborates on that contradiction of joy in trials, and it is the joy of Christ. Let's read just verse 8. Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I want to make 2 points regarding the joy of Christ. Firstly, the triumph of faith, and then the fruit of faith. The triumph of faith. The recipients of Peter's letter had never seen Jesus with their physical eyes. Even though they were Jewish folk, they were scattered about in the Gentile world. Christ was made known to them through the preaching of the gospel. By faith, they had embraced him. They loved him because he first loved them. He had given his life for them. In Christ, they had found their all in all. Their faith was that which pleased the Lord, and which he himself had alluded to when he chastised Thomas. Remember, in John 20:29, he said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." And so, of course, it must be so with us today. It's our faith in Christ that pleases God. Remember what Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is God and that he is the rewarder of them that seek him diligently." For our faith to grow, we must feed upon the Word of God. Yes, that takes personal discipline in our busy programs, but we can all achieve what we want to achieve. It gets back to the all-searching question that our Lord asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Scripture teaches us in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, "Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth." Why? "For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." And it goes on to say, "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." And then the fruit of faith. In verse 8, we're told that the believers, Peter writes to, loved the Lord Jesus and believed in him, even though they hadn't seen him physically. And as a result, they rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory, the joy of Christ. That word believe, in whom having not seen you love, now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible. That word believe is more than mere belief in what Christ said or did or in what he does or will do. It means the faith that looks to him for everything as a habit of life, embracing him, leaning on him as our Saviour and Redeemer, committing our all to him expecting all from him, and so rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That joy is better experienced than expressed. A joy that this world cannot meddle with or know anything about, because it entirely surpasses the world's understanding. It's a joy that we cannot express with words. We touched on that in the message this morning. It's a glorious joy, no matter what our present circumstances. Do you know what I mean? Have you experienced the joy of Christ? When I lost my dad recently, I knew something of that experience myself. It was the same truth of the reality of the resurrection that kept coming back to me, just as it did for Dr. Gary Habermas, as Mark spoke of earlier. As I've grown older, I seem to have become more emotional in my older age. But the Lord sustained me through that week of my dad's passing in a way that I couldn't realise would happen. Because the Lord arose, and this is the truth I came to understand in a deeper way, because the Lord arose, I can be sure that my dad is with him now. As indeed, I can be sure that I will see him again, because I am going to be with Christ, and I know that I'll see my dad. That kept me through that week. And it's an unexplainable peace. I can't explain it to you. But it's ours that we can have by faith amid the trials as we embrace Jesus Christ as the Saviour and Lord of our lives. And of course, it was also the Lord's own experience, wasn't it? When he faced the cross, the writer of the Hebrews wrote, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." I trust we all know that experience to be real in our lives.
So far, we have considered tonight three Christian certainties: the hope of heaven, the realities of earth, and the joy of Christ. Now we come to the fourth Christian certainty, the wonder of salvation. On a certain level, I think as Christians we would all agree that salvation is a wonderful thing. But how much do we really think about it? How much do we let it sink in? Tonight I hope we can leave with a great appreciation for salvation. After all, the Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles, and even the angels marvel at it. Let's read 1 Peter 1, verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The word receiving in verse 9 could literally be translated presently receiving for yourselves. It would then read, presently receiving for yourselves the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Or as one commentator paraphrased it, for you are receiving the consummation of your faith, that is, the final salvation of your souls. That's exciting. It means we can receive today a part of the glory to come. Whilst full salvation won't occur until Christ's return, we are receiving salvation from the presence of sin in our lives, salvation from the power of sin, and we will receive salvation from the penalty of sin. Charles Spurgeon used to say, "Little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul." It isn't enough that we long for heaven during times of suffering. The unsaved can do that. As Christians, Peter urges us to exercise love, faith, and rejoicing to experience some of the glory of heaven in the midst of the suffering Max talked about earlier. In a sense, we are receiving a down payment, experiencing a little of something we don't deserve at all. Let's read from verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Do you think it would have been a little frustrating being an Old Testament prophet? Partway through verse 10 it says of the Old Testament prophets, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They pondered and searched carefully who the Messiah was and when he would come. They saw the sufferings of the Messiah and also the glory that would follow. But they could not fully understand the connection between the two. And no wonder. Even Jesus' disciples were unclear about the need for his death on the cross. They were looking for Jesus to establish his kingdom now and overthrow the Romans. In Matthew 16:13, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yet in verse 22, we find a far more confused Peter with a limited understanding. Let's pick it up in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Even though the disciples were with Jesus and were being taught by him, the plan God had for him was still a mysterious thing for them. Even after his resurrection in Acts 1:6, they were still inquiring of the Jewish kingdom. The Old Testament prophets were amazed, the disciples were amazed, and even the angels are interested in what God is doing. The end of verse 12 reads, "Things which angels desire to look into." The wonder of salvation is such that the angels are interested. Perhaps they ponder how God can extend grace to such a perverted and rebellious people. After all, there was no second chance for the fallen angels. It could be that it's part of the angels' education. After all, they are not all-knowing as God is. Parts of God's plan remains a mystery even to them. Several other times in the Bible we hear of similar circumstances where the angels show interest in what God is doing here on earth. Ephesians 3:10, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." And 1 Corinthians 4:9, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." I have a friend who has recently been married. He's quite imaginative and prepared a fairly elaborate way to propose to his wife. He arranged for his wife's roommate to wake up early and sprinkle rose petals in a path downstairs to the table. On the table, a flower arrangement and a note with some words of love and instructions on where to head next. At the next spot, he stationed a friend with a single-stemmed rose, another note with more instructions for the next destination. Upon arrival, she was escorted down a secluded leafy path to a quiet opening where a table with a special morning tea was set up. There my friend got down on one knee and proposed. Similarly, over time, God has revealed his plan of salvation through the Holy Spirit, Old Testament prophets, and his only son Jesus, giving us the opportunity to be forgiven. In a sense, God has tenderly got on one knee and asked us, "Will you enter into the glory I have prepared for you?" The angels stand amazed, and so should we. If the Old Testament prophets studied the inspired words they'd been given so carefully, how much more should we, who have the complete Word of God, search into the subject? What's more, the same Holy Spirit who revealed these mysteries through the prophets is available to teach us also. Warren Wiersbe has said, "Yes, for Christians it is glory all the way. When we trusted Christ, we were born for glory. We are being kept for glory. As we obey him and experience trials, we are being prepared for glory. When we love him, trust him, and rejoice in him, we experience glory here and now, joy unspeakable and full of glory. All of this is possible because of salvation." Have you ever heard the phrase, "Nothing is certain but death and taxes"? Have you wondered where it came from, or have you ever thought about what other certainties there are in life? American-born Benjamin Franklin was a statesman, scientist, and writer who frequently corresponded with the prominent international figures of his time. In 1789, at the age of 83, Franklin was still corresponding with Juan Baptiste Leroy, a French physicist and writer. Many of Franklin's personal letters contain simple statements, his wit and wisdom not being impaired by age. One of these comments was, "Our Constitution is in actual operation. Everything appears to promise that it will last, but in this world, nothing is certain but death and taxes." Well, a year later, soon before he died, in another letter he wrote, "As to Jesus of Nazareth, I have some doubts as his divinity, though it is a question I do not dogmatise upon, having never studied it, and think it needless to busy myself with it now, when I expect soon an opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble." Friends, I hope after tonight you can, as Benjamin Franklin was not able, know with certainty the hope of heaven, the joy of Christ, and the wonder of salvation, despite the realities of earth. Though everything may not be clear to us yet, God has given us enough that we can be sure of these certainties. One day it will all become clear. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." Until then, we can hold on to these certainties for strength to get us through.